This time our young kids can meet their teachers in the back. Older kids, there's still a few clipboards in the back if you want to follow along with the sermon notes and outlines as we look at John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Before I read it, let me just kind of put it in context based on what we read last week and looked at last week. John begins his gospel by explaining that the Word in the beginning was with God and the Word was God. And that Word he is referring to is Jesus Christ, who John says was the life that was the light of men. And this Palm Sunday, we move on to verses 6 through 13. Hear now the Word of the Lord. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. For years I looked forward to her class. She was a professor at my school, a published author. She had a reputation. Everybody wanted to be in her class. You would be lucky to get in because only a select few did. And when I finally did, I was so disappointed. It was not what I expected. It was not what I needed and not worth the time I spent in class. And I wonder if you have ever had someone or something that did not meet your expectations. Spouses, don't look at each other. Trying to save us some arguments on the way home there. We've all had that, right? Something you look forward to. It could have been a new job. It could have been a relationship. Something that you had been told maybe or heard about or just expected to be different. And maybe it was still great, but not in the way you wanted or expected. Well, God's plan of salvation, all built up to the Messiah, the Christ, the King who would save his people as they are captive and oppressed. And as Jesus arrives and they begin to see and understand this is the one, the Messiah, they expected him to fulfill all of the hopes and longings that maybe they had added on to what God had said. And when he doesn't do what they want in the way they want and in the time that they want, it doesn't go well. How do we deal with a Savior that defies our expectations, who doesn't work the way we want Him to? Regardless of our response, He is God's plan of salvation. And whether or not we finally take hold of the promises of God depends on how we respond to Jesus and on nothing else. We planned this as our Palm Sunday message because on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the event where Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He was being welcomed as a king, but then he did not become the king that they expected, and he was rejected. In these verses at the beginning of John's gospel, we see that story played out. We see the king is expected, and then we see the king rejected. But for some, we see the king accepted. Let's start by looking at the king expected. In verses 6 and 8, John tells us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And just in case you are confused on that point, John is writing about another John. We've talked about this before. You can't throw a Bible without hitting a Bob in this church. It's just, there's names that repeat. And here we have John the disciple writing about John the baptizer. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. You know, we can't rightly understand the life and the work of Jesus if we don't understand what came before him, what set the stage. Jesus didn't show up one day and just start convincing people that they should listen to him and follow him. The arrival of Jesus comes after hundreds, even thousands of years of anticipation and words from the Lord through prophets telling his people what to expect. It goes all the way back to Moses. And in Luke 24, Jesus is speaking to some of his followers who are mourning his crucifixion. And they had expected that Jesus would be the king that would lead his people to salvation and victory. And yet, lo and behold, he's been put to death and he's dead. And now his tomb's even empty and they don't know what's happened. And Jesus still, they don't know who he is. He rebukes them in Luke 24. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, wouldn't you have liked to be a part of that Bible study? As Jesus walks you through all the Bible and shows you Moses and Joshua and every one of the prophets and writers of the Old Testament, how they talk about him. There was expectation. They were expecting the king for hundreds and hundreds of years. God had been telling his people of the king to come, of how he would fix the world. He's been preparing their hearts. He's been orienting their hopes, assuring them, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 1, that all the promises of God will find their yes in him, in the Messiah, in Jesus. Because all the things we truly hope for, God plans to give us in Jesus. And all the desires we have for a better world, Jesus makes them a reality. Now, in case you think I'm overstating my point or exaggerating or getting into some dangerous theological territory here, let me assure you I chose my words very carefully. All the things we truly hope for. Now, you may hope for things, but there's a hope beneath the hope. You may hope for a certain relationship, or you may hope for a certain bank account balance or a certain level of success in your life. But below those things, there is another hope that God grants maybe in a way you didn't plan on. That relationship that you hoped would give you a sense of being loved and accepted and welcome, God gives you by making you His child. That hope you had of financial prosperity and comfort, beneath that was the true hope for security and peace. And God grants that in the salvation that He gives you. Everything we truly hoped for, the hope beneath the hope, God gives to us in Jesus. The desires we have for a better world, and we push those desires into certain legislations or certain theories or certain parties and plans and leaders, beneath those desires is a deeper desire for a world where we talked about in Sunday school a few weeks ago, described by that word shalom, where there is peace in every area and well-being and goodness and wholeness. God's going to give us that. But it's not going to be through the things that we expect. It's through the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And we have these hopes. We have these expectations, these ideas of what it will take to make the world and our lives the way that they should be. And those ideas don't just come from nowhere. And I did it again. I did it in first service too. I did a double negative. Those ideas come from somewhere. They're nurtured. Those visions of a world made right, those hopes and expectations are whispered in our ear. They are woven into the songs that we sing. They're crafted into stories and filmed into movies. They're broadcast at political rallies. They're subtly whispered in every advertisement. A vision of the good life and what it takes to make it real. So let me ask you, who is shaping your hopes? Who is building expectations in your mind and in your heart? Who has the power to define what you long to see become a reality? You give that power to others and you let them move and direct you. Be careful who has that power in your life. Let it be God in His Word that is shaping your expectations, even as John and all the countless prophets before him were shaping the expectations of God's people, preparing them for the King to come. But John was a little different than all the other prophets in this one respect. He wasn't just saying that the King was coming and trying to shape the expectations. His job was to say, the time is now. The King is here. Expectations are being fulfilled. And later in John 1, verse 29, when John sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Behold, here he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Changes things, doesn't it? That moment that we've been looking for and expecting, it's finally here. There's a switch that happens from waiting to doing. From expecting to responding. This is why we need to note the job description given to John the Baptizer in verse 7. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light in order that all might believe through him. John's purpose wasn't just to talk a big talk. His purpose was to move people towards believing in Jesus and following him. So much so that John, having his own disciples, directed them and sent them towards Jesus when Jesus came. He said, now this is what it's all about. Now this is what you do. Don't just wait. Act. The guys that were in our Monday evening Bible study this week know that I really enjoyed an illustration in one of the books that we're looking at where the author says, look, if you go into a museum, how do you act in a museum? You look. You learn. You appreciate. You don't touch. You don't do anything. You're not there to act. You're there to observe and to do and not to do. And then you leave. But if you go into a gym, if you get a gym membership and you go in the gym and you observe, and maybe you read the description of how this torture device is supposed to work, and you appreciate what's going on there, and then you leave, have you done anything that you're supposed to do there? No. You're not there to observe. You're there to act and respond. And too often we take God's word and we treat it like a museum. We're here. We just look. We appreciate. We learn. And we don't do anything. When it's supposed to be more like a gymnasium where you go in there and you get engaged and you get changed and you act and you respond. We live in the time when the object of our hopes has appeared. We're not standing around waiting for the next big thing to inspire us. We're not waiting for the next newest answer to our problems. We are to engage in what is here in Christ and in His way and His word. John's message in his own time and his message for us today is He's here. That expectation has arrived. And our job, like John's, is to point people to Jesus. Because all of God's plan for history and for us is to see Jesus as the King who saves and blesses us. And too often we don't point people towards that. Be careful. Not just who's setting your own hopes, but be careful what hopes you are trying to build in others. What good news are you telling others? Are you trying to sell people on anything other than Jesus? Are the words of your mouth, are the postings of your social media pointing people to other hopes and other strengths and other promises of salvation? No, you wouldn't word it that way. But the products and the people and the other things, the ideologies and the vision of the good life that we put forward needs to be the King that has been expected and who is now here. And what we do with Him makes all the difference. Because for some, the King that was expected will be rejected. In verses 9 through 11, it says, He was the true light, which gave light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own. His own people did not receive Him. Despite all the expectation, that light, that long-awaited King, was not recognized or acknowledged. And that's what the word know, K-N-O-W, means in this context. It's not just that the world wasn't aware of Him. Oh, like, hey, I didn't know you were here. No, it's the world didn't recognize Him for who He is. You ever seen that show, Undercover Boss, or heard of that, where like the head honcho, the CEO of a corporation, volunteers to take an entry-level position in her own company in disguise, not revealing who she is. And she's got to work with these people that have been hired in her company. And they don't recognize. They see this person. They know them as a coworker, but they don't know this is the CEO. And they're supposed to, through that process, learn about their company and what it's really like. And then they have this great revelatory moment where they fix all their mistakes. And happy ever after, right? But the point is, that's what it means. The world, He was right there. The world was made through Him. He was the CEO, the boss. And they didn't recognize Him. They didn't know Him. Jesus is the Creator, the Savior. He is God. But the world sees Him as a prophet, a martyr, a teacher, a fraud, a rebel, or just a legend. The world did not recognize who they were looking at in Jesus because they were looking for the wrong things. The world judges by worldly standards of power and authority and worth and glory, and we get caught up in that. We look for power, we look for beauty, we look for wealth, we look for success, we look for connection and influence. But the light of the world comes in meekness and poverty and obscurity, showing that God's salvation is accomplished by divine working and might, not by anything the world puts its hope in. And we can get way too tangled up in that. We say, what makes a business work? What makes a political party work? What makes a social movement work? Okay, we need to do that. We need the money. We need the influence. We need the power. We need the people in positions of authority. We need that to make it work, to make God's salvation happen. But it doesn't work like that. The world looks for one thing, but God gives another. The world wins in one way, but God's weapons of war are completely different. The world did not recognize him, and it's not just a case of smarter people figuring it out and evil or ignorant people don't recognize him. No, it's a spiritual condition. In 2 Corinthians 4, we are told that the God of this world, that being Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light is in the world, and people cannot see it because Satan has blinded their eyes and made them unable to see. But that spiritual condition has a solution. A few verses later, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. First of all, you are not able to see and believe in Jesus as the light because you are better, smarter, more sensitive than others. It is because God has made you able to see. The same God who made light exist when there was no light in the universe has that same power over our own spiritual darkness and enlightens us to make us able to see. And the other piece of that good news is that take heart. Those of you who have friends, who have family, dear ones, who still reject the gospel, who have heard it and resist it to the end, stubbornly, thoroughly, even violently, they are spiritually blinded, but the God who made light exist can also and does also shine in their hearts to make them see. But not knowing or recognizing Jesus isn't the only problem we see here. His own people, the people of Israel, a people prepared for centuries by the prophets to receive the king that would save them. In verse 11, he says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They didn't receive him because he wasn't what they wanted or expected. They wanted an earthly king, a military ruler. They were ready to take up swords and fight with him and for him. In John 6, after feeding the multitudes with just a few loaves and fishes, it says, when the people saw that sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet that's to come into the world." And then perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That's what they wanted. They wanted someone who would march right into Jerusalem, strike Herod down from his false throne and take his seat as king, rally his army around him and defeat Rome. They wanted that kind of king. And on Palm Sunday, they welcomed him as that kind of a king. They expected he was entering Jerusalem to do just that, to take his throne. But he did not do what they expected. He didn't fight the battles the way they wanted them to be fought. And so they rejected him. They turned on him and put him to death. Let me ask you, before you are quick to condemn, what do we do when God's ways, when his plans for you, when his blessings look different than what you wanted? I know many of you have been hurt, some of you deeply, deeply hurt, and your faith has been shaken because God has not worked things out the way that you wanted or that you expected, the way that you thought a loving and all-powerful God would. And for many of us, that becomes a crisis of faith. And for many, they reject the king because he's not the king they wanted him to be. When we expect blessing and we receive instead sickness. When we expect provision and instead receive scarcity. When we expect comfort and receive chaos. He's not a king whose job is to give you the life you demand. He's instead a king who gives up his own life to give you the true life, a life you did not know you needed. Jesus fights the battles that actually needed to be fought, not against earthly kingdoms and oppressors, but against the sin and death that held all creation captive. He is king, but not with human armies and earthly boundaries. He rules a greater kingdom. And those who are not ready to accept that reject him. In your own life, I pray that you learn to see that same principle at work, that God's plan is often going to play out differently than the way we would have planned it out to be. And we have to take seriously that he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not my will, but yours be done." Or as he tells us through the prophet Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have thoughts, plans, designs, ways of relating to people, ways of dealing with problems, ways of making the world better. And God's ways are so much higher. And we can't grasp them. When His way is not our way, we should not waver. We should not reject the King of the unexpected. Instead, we need to admit our own limitations, admit our own misdirected hopes, trust the wisdom of the one who made us, and trust the heart of the one who died for us. But the King, long expected and by many rejected, is by some accepted. Verse 12, "To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." First thing I want you to notice in that verse is what it means to receive Jesus. According to this verse, to receive is to believe in His name. And that is a packed little phrase that I'm going to try to unpack a little bit of right now. First of all, we are to believe in His name. Name, when it's used in the Bible, usually refers to more than the sound we use to get your attention. You know, name is much bigger than that, especially when we talk about the name of God. It means all that He stands for, all that He is, all of Him. John says to believe in Jesus, you have to believe in His name, all of Him, not just the parts you agree with or like, not the parts that are comfortable or popular, but all of Him. And you don't just need to believe Him, you need to believe in Him. I'm not just parsing words here. There's a difference. Okay? Believing in someone means you put all your trust in them. You don't just believe that what they say is true. You believe they have the power to make things better. Have you heard the story? You've probably heard it from me at some point, I don't know. Of the great Blondin, the tightrope artist who did daring feats crossing from skyscraper to skyscraper. And bear in mind, this is before safety harnesses were required. And this was in the mid-1800s. And one time he did a big publicity stunt crossing from one end of Niagara Falls to the other on a tightrope. And he kept going back and forth doing tricks, doing handstands, carrying things in his arms. And then he got out a wheelbarrow and he wheeled it all the way back and forth across Niagara Falls. And then he gathers the crowd and he says, "How many believe I can put a man in this wheelbarrow and take him across to the other side?" And the crowd roars, "Yes, we believe!" He says, "Who's first?" Silence. Because there's a difference between believing someone, believing in someone. There's a difference between saying, "Yes, I believe you that is true and that can happen," and saying, "Yes, I'll get in the wheelbarrow." What John is saying is receiving Jesus is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's saying, "I believe you so much that I will commit my life to this." I hear people say it all the time. A couple people I talked to this week who were asking questions about the church said, "Oh, I'm a very religious person. I'm a spiritual person. I think highly of Jesus. I admire Jesus. I think He was very wise. I think He was a good man, a good example." You know, none of those people have received Him. They stand outside of His kingdom and admire it, but they do not enter. They don't get in the wheelbarrow. They don't believe in Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Believing in Jesus, trusting Him with your life, means I may not understand, Jesus, why you say I should live this way. I may not like what I'm going to have to give up or change in my life to follow you, but I believe in you enough that I'm going to do what I don't understand, what I don't like, what I'm scared of. I believe in you. I don't just believe the words you say. I'm putting everything on the line. But look at what receiving in Him, believing in Him does in verse 12. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You know, we think of and talk about salvation as the forgiveness of sins. And we talk of salvation as being rescued from hell. And we're not wrong to think that, but we're wrong if we don't go beyond that, if we stop there. Because salvation is more than forgiveness. And salvation is more than rescue. Salvation is becoming a child of God. It is adoption into the family of God. Think about that. I know some of you, and I know from my conversations with you, and because I know my own heart, we feel that we are sneaking in the back door of God's house, insecure about whether or not we're going to be allowed to stay. You have a room there. Your name is on the family tree. Your picture is in the family portrait on the wall. You are not a stray that is being tossed some scraps of mercy now and then. You are an heir. You are a child. What security is that? What boldness that gives you? Listen to how Jesus describes the boldness and the assurance of a child of God in Matthew 7. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? This is what prayer is based upon, that you are praying not to a God who has to be persuaded, not to a reluctant vendor who's trying to distribute blessings to those who persuade him. No, you pray to a Father that loves you and chose you and is eager to bless you and knows what's best for you. And yes, it's important to note how you become a child of God. In verse 13, John says, they are children of God who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You are not a child of God because of blood, your race, your heritage. You're not a child of God because of your will or decision to be one. You are a child of God because God has chosen to make you His child. He opened your blind eyes. He raised your dead spirit. He turned your heart away from sin and towards Himself. There is nothing in that that leads us to boasting or pride. And there is everything in that that leads you to worship and rejoicing. The King by the world rejected is accepted by His children, those who by grace trust and follow Him. One last thought on what it means to be a child of God. In 1 John 3, the same John who wrote the gospel would later say, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. One of the traits of God's family is that it is not known, it is not received or welcome or recognized by the world. The world does not recognize its King. They will not recognize His children. He was not received. We will not be received. We do not, we should not, we cannot live for the acceptance and praise and approval of the world that rejects our Savior. But fear not. The King rejected will ultimately be the King victorious. You are welcome in His household as a beloved child. You can endure all the rejection and scorn of the world, because you have a home that will endure. I want to conclude with this thought. It is Palm Sunday, and maybe you've heard this before, but just in case, Jesus arriving on a donkey was very significant, very symbolic. In that age, in that part of the world, a king would enter a city on a donkey if he comes in terms of peace. You can tell by what he's riding on if he's coming to fight or if he's coming in peace. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem, not to fight, but for peace, to bring peace. That's why our call to worship this morning said, look, your King is coming to you on a donkey. He's coming for peace in humility. But there's another way a king could enter. He would enter on a horse. A king entering on a white horse was arriving to conquer. And so, though on Palm Sunday he arrives on a donkey with terms of peace, in Revelation John sees him on a different mount. He says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and now this Word is on a white horse for victory. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." We're all riding white horses now. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The world did not recognize him when he came, but they will be forced to reckon with and recognize him when he returns." And so Paul writes in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, even those that rejected him, on heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, even the ones that don't recognize him now, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The choice is placed before us all. This is the King. He's not the King you expected, perhaps. Not the King you were looking for. Not the King you would have had him be. But whether or not you become a child of God and receive the salvation of God, all comes down to whether or not you recognize him now and believe in him, or whether you are forced to bow and recognize him as King when he returns. I pray that you would recognize him today, believe in him, trust in him, be his child. Let's, in light of that, prepare to share in the mystery of the Lord's Supper. Pray with me. God in heaven, you have given us the salvation we needed. Not the salvation we asked for, but truly the salvation we needed. And we pray that you would shape and guide our hearts. Make us wise unto salvation. Move in us to believe in Jesus Christ, and through him to be blessed as your children. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.